get this thing going. This is the North Sound Church of Christ, so we're just glad that you're here. Thank you for being with us, being a guest. I have to tell you that this morning I was a little bit torn. I was thinking about maybe increasing the security of the church a little bit, not because of safety, not talking about that stuff, but I was just a little concerned that there might be some people who would be tempted to have a video device operating during this service. Those of you that are laughing actually know what I'm talking about. Those of you who are not laughing don't understand what I'm talking about. You're safe. I'm talking, of course, about the Seahawks game that is going on. I was thinking, you know, maybe we'd set up some TSA stuff by the doorway. We could screen people for devices that get, you know, Wi-Fi connections here because we've got Wi-Fi in the church. We could make sure that people, no need. You guys are here. Love you. Glad to see your smiling faces. And we can still say go Hawks, but we love Jesus. That's what we're about. And what we want to do this morning is we want to continue to study, preach through, and apply the book of Acts to ourselves. So go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 17. We are just continuing to plug away and preach through this incredible book of the Acts of the Apostles, which actually is more so the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The portion that we're going to look at this morning is really just the beginning of the chapter in 17. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go ahead and read chapter 17, verses 1 through 4 together, and then we're going to come back and take a look at some of those things a little bit more closely. Please read along with me. I'm reading from an NIV translation. And it says here in verse 1, God's word. When they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, and now probably a few others, are traveling in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And they have left Philippi, this Roman leading colony, and they have traveled through a couple cities, and they've decided by the power of the Spirit to stop in Thessalonica. And so that's what they do. And so Paul and his companions go to Thessalonica. They find the Jewish synagogue, as the Bible tells us, was sort of their natural method. That's what they decided to do pretty consistently. And so they went there, and the Bible tells us that they decided to stay for basically 3 weeks. They stayed in the city of Thessalonica. Now, while they're there for 3 weeks, what this passage gets at for us is it shows us Paul proclaiming the message of Christ. Today's message is called Proclaim the King. Proclaim the King. And it's exactly what Paul undertakes as he gathers together with these Jews and Gentiles and begins to, what, reason with them, the Bible tells us. There's a lot of very, very powerful and interesting words that you see here. He reasons with the Jews. The Bible tells us that he does some explaining. The Bible tells us that he does some proclaiming and proving. All kinds of interesting things here, which reminds me of my son when he's trying to get a snack. What I want to point out here this morning is I want us to take a look at the word explaining for a minute. Paul is explaining and he's reasoning with these Jews. And what he's doing there is, you got to remember that the Jews were interested in this Messiah thing. They were interested. It wasn't a foreign concept for them. For the Gentiles, the non-Jews, it was. But they were interested in this Messiah thing. They were wanting someone, a king-like figure, to come and save their nation because they were fully oppressed by the Romans. So they're fairly tuned in. If you've got something to say about the coming Messiah, they wanted to hear it. So they were not averse to Paul and this message. But what you notice he's doing is it says he reasons with them and he explains. He explains things. What does that mean? Because we don't really actually get to hear or see in the text what Paul was explaining. What was he talking about? We don't get to see any of the details. One of the things that he's explaining in there is he's saying to these Jews, and he's saying to us today, he's saying, look through all of your Old Testament. Look at all these Bible stories. Maybe some of you actually grew up with some of these Bible stories. Look at these different prophecies and things that these testament these prophets said from long ago. See, and look at all of these things. And he's saying, what I want to do for you today and now is I want you to know that all of the Scripture, not just the New Testament, not just the Epistle of Romans, all of the Bible, every single part of it, has always been pointing to Jesus Christ the Messiah. And to the Jews, he shocks them with this. The Scriptures from beginning to end have always been about Jesus the King. Pointing to him, signposts, prophetic messages, books written to the Israelites, letters written to the Israelites, God's inspired word, all of it was about Jesus. Now here's the problem. Like I said, the Jews were interested in Messiah. But now Paul says, I want you to know that the Messiah is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now all of a sudden it starts getting tricky for them. Now they start getting tripped up. Why? Because the Jesus that they were hearing from Paul, or that they'd heard about through rumors and gossip and whatever else, through his local fame, was not who they wanted nor who they were looking for, right? Like I told you, you know, they read their Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament. They're looking for King David. They want another King David to come along, conquer surrounding lands, free them from their oppressors, and give them prosperity and wealth and security. Kind of sounds like what a lot of people look for in Christianity today. But it's not what's necessarily being offered. Have you guys ever maybe participated in a wedding, or you're just helping out a friend or a family member, and they say, hey, you know, could you go to the airport and pick up my friend? You know, and being good-hearted, you just want to help your friend out or help someone in a wedding. You know, guests are coming into town. You're like, yeah, sure, no problem, man. I'll take the car over and I'll go pick him up. I'll even park in the parking garage, and I'll even go up to the gate area where the passengers are going to be unloading. But you have no idea what they look like. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. And so you're trying to figure out, like, how do I use, like, this nonverbal communication to affirm that I actually am going to take home the right person? You know, and if you're lucky, someone's got the cheesy sign, right? The cheesy sign, like, I am such and such, or so-and-so's ride, you know, I'm here, I'm your ride. And then if you got the sign, that's great. But if you don't, you're not going to recognize who you're trying to pick up because you've never met them. You're helping a friend. You see, for the Jews, it wasn't actually too dissimilar for them. A lot of them had seen Jesus. They had been around him. And yet, for so many different reasons, they could not recognize who he was as the Messiah. And that's the reason why Paul is saying here so clearly, I wanted to explain to them, I wanted to use the Old Testament, which they knew so well, to show them and explain that Jesus of Nazareth was this Messiah, even though he doesn't look at all like what you are expecting or what you want. You know, Paul's trying to take them through there. And, you know, think about all these Old Testament stories. The Passover, the angel of death comes through. If you don't put this blood from this particular lamb on the doorway, your family will be lost. Paul's like, do you know what that actually is? That's a pretype for Jesus. Do you see that? It's not just a story about a dead animal being put on a doorway. It's a story to point you towards the blood of Christ. Do you see that? He's reasoning with the Jews. He's explaining. You know, in our house, we have sort of a funny ongoing battle in our marriage. And it's kind of over spiders, actually. And, you know, it's a difficult thing. My wife, of course, is shaking her head. But it's a difficult thing because my wife is terrified of spiders. And she had an experience as a child, which she ought to be frightened of spiders. It was a scary experience. So I credit her with that, and I would never take away the feeling that you ought not to be afraid. But it's been funny because as you have children, you influence your children with your opinions, right? You know, for my wife and I, sometimes it's about whether our son should ever try mayonnaise or not try mayonnaise, I think he should. She thinks he shouldn't. She thinks he'd be an awful person if he'd not. I think he'd be great if he did. No. Have you guys seen these ridiculous posts, though, about spiders? Like, there's the line at the top of the internet post. It's, I think I saw a spider in my house. And then you scroll down, there's a picture of an entire house in flames on fire. And then the next line down says, I think I got it. You guys seen something like that? That's basically what would happen in our house if my wife thought the family was threatened by this beast. You know, but a lot of times what happens is because we have an idea or a fear or a notion about some aspect of something, we throw the whole thing out the window. And, you know, I make a funny example with it with spiders or with mayonnaise, but the truth is that what happens with us today is that people find something that they don't understand, that they fear, or one point in the scriptures that they totally disagree with. And because of the one thing, they decide to put all of the scriptures out and say, I reject or eject all of this. It's so true in our culture today. I disagree with that, or I'm afraid of that one thing, or I don't understand this. I have a concern about what the Bible says about this particular topic. I'm going to move the whole thing off to the side and not even consider it as a whole, or I'll burn the house down. And that is why Paul is taking such care, and the scriptures are telling us, you Jews are looking at one or two places in the Old Testament that you think is the archetype of what Jesus of Nazareth should have been and wasn't. And I'm telling you, I'm going to go through all of these books, all these prophets in the Old Testament, and show you where Jesus is appearing in every single one of them. In other words, I want you to get the narrative, the whole. Because your belief, the strength of your belief and your courage and your look at the explanation of the scriptures about this life we live is going to be solid when you look at the whole narrative. Does it mean that people aren't going to have a legitimate fear of something or afraid of a point or a concern or a disagreement about something in the Bible? No. And we ought to never dismiss it. But at the same time, too, Paul makes it clear that he wants to go through and say, look, all of these things are interconnected. They all work together and they're all there to glorify Jesus Christ. The thing with Christianity is sometimes people get a notion about it that it's sort of like something you inherit. Like that person was sort of born with trusting faith. Or that person has always had such amazing faith. Maybe it's in the family. And the truth is that even what you see here in these scriptures and in other places in the Bible, faith and trust in Jesus Christ has always been taught and learned. It's always been taught and learned. Paul's explaining the Christ to the Jews and these Gentiles because Christianity from the very beginning has always been taught and learned. Yes, we experience things spiritually. We all do. But Christianity has always been taught and learned. That's why Jesus taught so much. He built their faith not by them just experiencing something spiritual, which is what our generation loves the most. But Christianity, he explained it. He taught it. And so for those of you who are dipping your toe in Christianity or thinking about the Bible or looking at it in that way, don't ever be afraid to get in a conversation about Christianity, one where there might be teaching. Because it's always been that way. People don't just sort of through osmosis just spiritually experience God and then just know him only individually, only privately, or only alone. People in groups and people in small numbers or individually have always been taught about the Christ and always have received and learned about the Christ, as well as experiencing the effects of the Holy Spirit in their life. But Christianity has always been taught and learned, and so Paul's doing that again. And the Jews probably didn't like it because they're people who had been taught all their life about the strength of the Old Testament and denying Jesus Christ. He just wasn't the guy for them. I want to skip down. Look in chapter 17 again, because the word that I want to point out, I think is probably the theme of this, is there in verse 3. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, this Jesus I am proclaiming. Proclaiming Jesus the King. Paul's biggest thing. You can see just from this little chunk and also lots of other places in the book of Acts. What is it exactly that Paul proclaims about Jesus? What are the things that are always a part of the message? You notice Paul doesn't like drift from popular topics and news things. There was plenty of news going on in the Roman Empire. Just because they didn't have the internet doesn't mean there wasn't news. There was all kinds of events, riots, you know, wars, rumors of wars. There was all kinds of topics and themes going on in their life at that time. You notice Paul never really brings any of that stuff up. He's never just trying to be relatable through a news topic. What does he do? He makes it a specific point. I'm here to talk about Jesus Christ and proclaim him. He doesn't get distracted by the times and places. He stays with the only message that will save lives and matters, and that's proclamation. So you see the thing that he talks about? He talks about in his proclamation, let's look at the Old Testament. It points to Jesus of Nazareth. The other thing you see that he says there is let's talk about the suffering of Jesus Christ, and let's talk about Jesus rising from the dead. There's his whole gospel right there. It's so simple. It's profound and it's deep and it's rich, but it is not complicated. And that's what he sticks to. He does not stray from that. He anchors everything on that. And so must we. We must do the same thing. When I went through this passage, just these four verses, and I was thinking about Paul's missionary journey, I want to bring up sort of a shotgun list of stuff that applies to us as we love and reach and extend our families and our faith to a lost world, a world that doesn't know God or is looking for God according to a paradigm that they have, but it's not the paradigm that God's explaining through his word. Number one is this. You don't see it in the scripture here. It's not written directly, but flip with me over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the first thing related to reaching a world that doesn't know God. Philippians chapter 4. Look with me in verse 15 and 16. Now remember, before we read this epistle to the Philippians, remember, this is what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. That's the city that he's just left before he was coming to Thessalonica, which is what we're reading about this morning. This is where he was just before this. So this is years later he writes this epistle. Look what he says there. He says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, which is what we're going through right now, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, where we are right now in this discussion, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And then he goes on to say, not that I'm looking for anything from you, but you wanted to. The first thing in the mission here is this is the first time in Christianity where a group of believers decided to support and send aid to an itinerant preacher, to an apostle and church planner. There's no salaries back then. There's no paid positions. None of that stuff existed. People in Christianity were powered by the Spirit and they just met in their homes. There's no salary and clerics and all this kind of stuff. But what you're looking at here is that Paul had a few people who got converted in Philippi. And now for the first time, those people, out of the generosity of their own heart, they want to support Paul. They want to support his preaching ministry as he travels from place to place and plants churches. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, honestly, when we left Paul and he'd left Philippi, I don't think his mission looked that successful to me. He had converted two households. I mean, if you were calling yourself a missionary, you went to a new city and your job was to plant a church or help people know about God, and you spent time there, and when you decided it was time for you to move on, two households became Christians. Would you say, wow, look back at my trail of success, God? You know, would you point to other Christians and say, wow, look what I did? Two households became Christians. Doesn't that just blow you away? No, it really doesn't. Not numerically. But eventually, the church in Philippi became a growing body of believers. And they were so generous and loving. And all it came from was Paul preaching about the Christ and two households becoming Christians. That simple. It was successful, even though it didn't look like it. The other thing that you got to notice here with this in terms of our mission is thinking about reaching people with God and bringing that message to them is that Paul's a Jew, right? The Jews are his people. That's the people he's the most comfortable with. So he rolls into the synagogue. He knows that. He knows the culture. He knows how to get around. He knows the language they use. He knows how to talk and walk the walk for that group. But remember when he was in Philippi, there was no synagogue. Did he not preach? Did he not share a message? Because he was out of his comfort zone. He couldn't find the Jewish synagogue to talk in. No, he opened the scriptures and explained the scriptures to Lydia, and her household was saved. The great instruction for us is, you know, when you become a Christian, your message, you have access to the people that are in your life with the gospel because they know you, they love you, and they trust you. But eventually, you're going to find yourself in a situation in your life where the people that you're immediately around, they may not be open to God right now. And if your only mission is to go to the places and the people where you're particularly comfortable, then your mission and your service to God may be cut short. You may be narrowing things in too much. You may limit the way that God could work in your life. I mean, I love the story even in our church here with, you know, a college student talking to another guy in a coffee shop. They really didn't have anything in common. And then this guy decides that he wants to get into the Bible and come out to church. We go through a series of Bible studies. He wants to make Jesus Lord, and he gets baptized yesterday. It's awesome. But what I'm getting at is, what if that college student said, you know what, I'm only going to be talking to the people that I'm comfortable with. Only the people that are a lot like me. Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to try to reach the people that are like us, whatever you want to call that. But I'm also saying God works in a lot of other ways besides that.
That's right.
I mean, even Jesus had to accept the fact that his family, his own family, would not put faith in him. His brothers would not even believe that he was the Christ until after he resurrected. They finally believed, and then James actually led the church in Jerusalem. But his own family wouldn't even believe. What'd he do? He moved on. I don't mean stop loving them, but he just knew it wasn't their time. What did he do? He went and reached other Jews and even Gentiles, people that were nothing like him, and he proclaimed the kingdom. We've got to be willing to step out of people that we're comfortable with, out of areas that we know, and reach those that aren't. I have to admit, you know, sometimes I walk around this neighborhood, run around, whatever else, to get some exercise and some fresh air, and, you know, just watching people on a Sunday morning was so interesting this morning as I just walked around this neighborhood. People doing the things they do, whatever those morning routines are. You know, maybe they're not churchgoers. They've got these things that they do. They work in the yard. They do this. They're going to watch sports. Who knows? And just wondering, man, what are they going to do in their life? What does Sunday mean for them? I had another thing that I saw earlier this morning where I was just watching someone near my house. I was watching their family walk to church. It was obvious what they were doing and where they were going. It inspired me. And the reason why is because we have thousands of people who live within a 1 mile radius of this building. Thousands of people live within 1 mile of this building. Can you picture and envision the majority of the people attending this church being people who walk to this church? Can you picture that? That the majority of people sitting in chairs and pews, hearing God's word, fellowshipping with all of us, learning and growing their relationship with God, being people who are walking to this building from buildings nearby. It's inspiring to me. I'm not trying to tell you or tell God what the plan is, but I just want to open our eyes. It may not be the people that we think. It may not be the people we're most comfortable with. There's a lot of diversity in these neighborhoods around here. But what does God want? What's his vision? The next thing with this word proclaim, I got to plug through a bunch of these, and I'm sorry, it's typically, you know, all people, when they advise preachers about preaching, they always say, hey, don't make too many points. Because if you make too many points, then everyone forgets everything and they don't remember anything. I'm doing that today, so hopefully you don't forget everything. But there's so many good things to take away from this. When you think about the word explaining, what I want you to see is that proclamation trumps explaining, reasoning, and proving. Proclamation trumps reasoning, explaining, and proving. Explaining, proving, and reasoning are all secondary to proclaiming. What do I mean by that? It's all kind of strange words. What I mean is that when a faithful servant of Jesus Christ wants to share the message, the gospel, with someone else, it is more important and more effective and more reasonable for us, in a sense, to share the word of God by proclaiming who Jesus is rather than trying to reason, explain, or debate with someone. Proclaiming Jesus is more important than explaining, reasoning, or proving. Now, I'm saying that not to say that those aren't important, because Paul obviously had extraordinary gifts to do this. And some of us have those gifts, but a lot of us don't. So does that mean that if you don't have the gift of reasoning, if you don't have the gift of proving and explaining the scriptures, does that mean you've got no one that you can share the love of Jesus with? No, of course not. Jesus Christ is never going to ask you to follow him in a way that he's not equipped you for. So what he says is, he says, proclaim me, which means tell the people in your life who I say I am. You don't have to prove it. We'll get to that in a minute. You don't have to explain all the details and explain all the doctrines. Proclaim who I am. Every single Christian who has the Holy Spirit can open the Bible, point to something, and say, this is who Jesus says he is. What do you think? You know, it's really weird, because we get in our culture here, it's so difficult, but we're so locked into, I've got to bring my friend to a church service, or I've got to bring my friend to a Bible discussion. I've got to bring my friend where someone else is going to explain the scriptures. It's totally our culture spiritually, and it's not what Jesus intended. What he intended was that each disciple of Jesus, of him, would proclaim him. Why? Because you're one of his subjects and his servants. Who would be more fired up about talking about their king than those subjects and servants? And he also calls you brother and friend. Every single disciple, not paid staff, not ministry, not clergy, not bishops, every single disciple of Jesus, proclaim him. I remember when I was in China, we were doing mission work over there, and we were trying to share the gospel with Chinese university students. What a challenge. Talk about getting into a different paradigm just to even be able to explain the Bible to them. But what was great about it was it forced me and my wife to get out of the business of trying to invite my friend to something where someone else would tell them about God. Why? Because you don't invite people to church in China. It's weird, and it's also illegal. And so what it forced me and my wife to do as Christians, not as ministry people, but as Christians, was, look, you've got to figure out and unlearn all this stuff you've learned in your American culture. You've got to figure out a way to get the message to them, and it's not going to come through church. So what will you do, Jesus would ask me. How will you do this? I remember what it made me do, what it forced me to, what the Spirit led me to do was, you've got to have a meal with a college student, have a meal with them, have a real conversation about life. Make sure they know they're loved and that you actually have sincere concern about who they are and their condition in life. And then at some point, you need to open the Bible with them and share a parable. That's what I was led to do. It's not complicated, but it was scary. I remember how afraid I felt of this person being like, what? Like, what's this Bible thing? And who's God? Of course, there's no God, because we grew up in communist China. Students became Christians. And it wasn't because we invited them to church. It was because we opened the Bible with them individually and shared and what? Proclaimed the message of Christ. We proclaimed Christ. Some called us crazy, as some called Paul crazy. And some said, you know what? I'd like to hear more on this. Let's get together again. Amazing. Incredible to experience. But that's not something for a foreign missionary to experience. That's God's gift to all of us as his servants and his friends. But what it does is it knocks on the door of fear, saying, wow, I'd really rather let some professional do this, or just someone who clearly has the gifts to do this, like the gift of reason, the gift of explaining, the gift of preaching, whatever else. And God says, no, I call you my servant to go out and open the scriptures and proclaim who I am to those that you know. Will you follow me in this? And our heart trembles when we hear him call. Next thing, you see that Paul, when he reasons and explains and proclaims, he always does it from the scriptures. From the scriptures. And this is important because if you're not using the scriptures, if it's just conversation, conversation's good. It's always a starting point, or often a starting point. But if you don't have the scriptures involved, everything that you talk about is subjective to the other person. You understand that? Like, when people have their opinions about different things, I'm not getting into the debate now about who's right and who's wrong or any of that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm in here for. But just think the way they're thinking. If you share your opinion with them and they share their opinion with you about something that's going on, it's all opinion. It's all subjective. Now, whether they believe in the Bible or not is another story. But if you don't have the scripture open to proclaim Jesus, it's a subjective conversation that you're having. It's two people exchanging opinions. As soon as you open the Word of God and you open the Bible, I'm not saying that it forces them to believe, forces them to change their mind or their thinking. But what it does is you're saying, this is not my subjective opinion. I want you to see that actually this is what Jesus claims about himself. Because see, now what you've done is you've put them before Christ, not before you. They can argue and debate and go back and forth with you all the time about, you know, what about this? And what do you think about this? But you can just say, you know what? You know, I've got thoughts about this stuff, but let me just share one parable with you about what Jesus says on this subject. Because, man, he's got a parable for everything. Because now all of a sudden you're talking about whether what Jesus says is true, not whether your opinion is right. Changes the conversation. And I'm not saying, again, that makes anyone agree. It's not going to force anyone to do anything, nor do we want it to. But Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, is persuasive like you are not. And that's what I want you to be encouraged about with this. When we get asked to proclaim Christ, we don't have to rely on our gifts. You know, Paul was a gifted speaker. But for us to proclaim Christ is not, we don't have to rely on a skill. What we get to rely on is the power of the Spirit. You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you don't need to turn there, but Paul reminds them, he says, you know, you accepted our word when we brought it to you, which is actually what we're reading in this story right here. He says, when you accepted our word, you didn't accept our message as the words of men. You accepted it as the word of God. Well, what is it that convinced them that it was the word of God? Was it their incredibly wise and shrewd words? No. It was, he says, the power of the Spirit. See, you can't compensate for that. I don't care how persuasive you are, how reasonable you are, what a great mind you have. You cannot overcome the gap that the Spirit takes people in and opens their mind up to. You can't do that. And so it's relieving because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how persuasive I can be, or can I force someone's will, or can I push their emotional button. It doesn't rely on any of that stuff. That's all false. What it relies on is persuasion by the Holy Spirit. And the beautiful thing is that if you're a baptized disciple of him, you have the Holy Spirit. So your words become the words of Christ, especially as you open your Bible and show and point. It's powerful. The last thing with this, when we're thinking about our mission and just thinking about what's going on with this, I want you to just be reminded again that Paul was all about proclaiming Jesus. We can get off topic where we're talking about moral issues, political things, all these kinds of things in our society that are honestly super, super hot button items that people love to talk about in culture. But the truth is Paul didn't even go into any of that stuff. He said, I'm going to focus and park it right here on Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to be distracted from anything else. The reason why it's got to be proclaiming Jesus all the time is because, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to say it one more time, if you win someone with Christ, you win them to Christ. If you win someone with the gospel, you win them to the gospel. But what's so hard for all of us, because we all have our egos and our pride and our desire to be liked, is actually what we often do with our behavior and our choices is we try so hard to win someone with our church. And then what do? You've won them to a church, not to Jesus Christ. We try so hard to win people with our great group of spiritual friends. And if you succeed in winning someone to your great group of spiritual friends, what have you won them to? You've won them to a group of people. You have not won them to Christ. I want people to like me so much. I want them to like me. I know I got to be a Christian. I know I need to share the message, but I also want to be liked. And we try to win people by having them like us. What do you do if they really like you? You've won them to yourself. Do you think that person's going to be a faithful Christian till they die? I don't know. I'll leave it open. Paul was about the business of proclaiming the King. He said, I'm going to win people with the scriptures to Christ, with Christ. And that's what he did. And it was powerful. And it's one of the reasons why he could go to so many different places and have such an impact, because he never let his message stray to other things. He kept it focused and zeroed in on the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The problem, though, the difficult thing for us, like I said, the bad news is that we just often don't recognize Jesus because he doesn't look like who we want him to be for us. And the other thing that happens is, you know, he's talking about the suffering of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And, you know, honestly, all this blood, this cross stuff, this death, you know, all this stuff is kind of offensive. You know, a lot of people who are not around the Bible are just like, what is all this stuff? You know, why in the world is there all this, you know, blood and all these kinds of weird things? They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. I mean, people, I think, even would ask just a question, maybe even innocently, like, why does it have to be that way? Why that way? Like, why did it have to be with a cross? Why does it have to be with this guy Jesus who needed to die for people? You know, it's kind of interesting. Look over in Matthew 26 for a minute. Matthew 26. We'll look at two more scriptures and we'll be finished up this morning. Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39. Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in great angst about the coming of his death because he knows it's imminent. Chapter 26, verse 38 here records his words. It says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" What do you think Jesus is actually asking there? He's saying, "God, can't there be another way?" It's the same question that lots of people ask about Christianity. God, why does it have to be death and crosses and suffering and sacrifices? Jesus is asking the same question. You see that? He's like, "God, Father, can we do this any other way? Is there any other method? Can you just snap your finger or just wink at our sins and just make another way for this? Because I would really rather do it some other way." You're God, right? You're powerful. You're creative. You created the world. You get to control everything. Can we change it? And God says in other places in the scriptures, this was the plan before the foundations of the earth were put in place. I ordained my son. I chose him before I even created the world. This was going to be my plan to show my love in the most full and demonstrative example that could ever be known to humankind. And he said, I've made my plan before I even decided to create light and dark, the planets, nature. My son was going to go on this rescue mission, and it was going to be a horrific death. It was going to be a matter of suffering, and he was going to come and save a people that I had not even yet created. Jesus Christ begged God to give him another way, and yet he still was so humble to say, Father, not your will, but my will. There's the mark of a Christian disciple right there, submitting to God. It's hard. God loves us so much, and it's why he had this plan from the very beginning. You see, this was all about original grace. From the very beginning, God wanted to give grace to humankind. It wasn't about sort of like, well, God had a plan A, and then the plan kind of broke, and now he needs to fix everything, so let me go ahead and just send my son. Let me give you a knee-jerk reaction. I'll come up with the alternative plan, a contingent plan. Send my son. That'll fix it, patch things up, and then we'll get back to what I originally... No, this is a sovereign God we're talking about. It was always going to be his intention to send the son and die. Does that help explain how much he loves you, that he made that plan before you were even born? The good news is in Romans chapter 1. God loves us. He loves us deeply. In fact, he was actually willing to send his son to die for us. Romans chapter 1. Really not too ironic that Paul opens the epistle talking about what? Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. I mean, it's just, he's so single-minded. It's crazy. And yet he's so driven in his love for Jesus. If you look there in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says there in chapter 1, verse 2, in the epistle to the Romans, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why am I bringing this up? Because, you know, it tells us in the scriptures there in Acts 17 that Paul was proving that Jesus was the Christ. And what I want to tell you this morning is that you don't have to prove that Jesus was the Christ. What Paul was doing was explaining and connecting the dots and making a powerfully persuasive case for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God to these disbelieving Jews. But what our task is this morning is to simply be reminded that the burden of proof is not on you. You don't have to be an amazing expositor. You have to be a person who believes what Paul says right there in chapter 1. Do you believe it? Because what Paul's declaring is he's saying, God is sovereign and powerful, and he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that is the single most powerful proof that all of this is true. Do you believe it? Do you believe it for yourself? That you might be saved? Do you believe it when you proclaim it to others? You don't have to prove anything. God did all the work. He proved it by raising his son, and that in turn saved us. And so the thing this morning is just to recognize that, will you accept this sort of suffering and death that Paul's proclaiming here and in Acts? Because if you keep saying to yourself, well, I know that God said it had to be this way, but did it really have to be this way? If you still have that persisting in your mind is going one of two places. Either A, God could just sort of wink at our sins and sort of brush them away, which means A, he's not very holy, or B, our sins are really not that bad. He could just sort of overlook them, or both. The truth, though, is that our sins are that bad. We are that separated from God, in that God is that holy and loving, and that he does desire justice, and that he wanted to accomplish it, and he wanted to bring us back to him by sending his son to die for us. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray.